Father, thank you so much for giving us so many wonderful songs to sing to you. Lord, what a privilege it is to sing with the saints this morning. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. We pray that now he would be honored through the preaching of your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1955, Rosa Parks took her seat on a bus in Montgomery, Alabama. A few moments later, a white man said, "I want your seat." And he pointed to the sign behind her that said, "This section of the bus is for white passengers only." Now, Rosa Parks had had a long day. She was tired. Her legs were tired. Her body was tired. But more importantly, she was sick and tired of being discriminated against. And so she defied the civil authorities, and she refused to get up. She remained in her seat. And that act of civil disobedience inspired many others across the nation. And there were bus boycotts all across Montgomery, Alabama. And this action of civil disobedience encouraged the burgeoning civil rights movement in America in the 1950s. Now, we look back on that story of Rosa Parks, and we consider her a great hero for fighting the man and disobeying the civil authorities, which raises a very important question. Is it good and right to disobey the civil authorities in certain circumstances? What does the Word of God have to say about this? This is very relevant, as most of you know, because our governor, Governor Inslee, mandated this week that churches should not sing when they gather. Furthermore, he has said that we cannot gather in homes, and furthermore, he has continued to mandate the wearing of masks and the practice of social distancing. So what should our response be as Christians? Well, this is a complex topic. We're going to look at it this morning under five headings. The first heading is simply this: the Bible and civil authority. The Bible is very clear, unfortunately, that you and I must submit ourselves to the civil authorities. Romans 13, 1 to 4 says this: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." That's an amazing statement. Governor Inslee is our governor because God foreordained it. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, it's important to think about the historical context of these words. One scholar says this: Caligula and Nero were two of the most depraved madmen ever to exercise despotic rule over people. And the Christians themselves were the object of their vitriolic hatred, yet Paul said, submit. Submit the civil authorities. That should be our initial reaction, Christians. Submission. The Bible unambiguously commands Christians to submit to authority. Now, this is especially hard for Americans. Because America, in case you don't know, is one of the most fiercely individualistic, independent, anti-authority nation in the history of nations. And we're blind to it because it's just the air that we breathe. Now, why is this the case? Probably because our nation began with a defiant act of civil disobedience against British tyranny. God bless America. This is a huge part of our heritage. For better or worse, we're not just sons of Adam, we are sons and daughters of America, for better or worse. And for the most part, Americans love to buck authority. Shame on us, based on what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 13. You can hear this mentality in a lot of our ad campaigns. Outback Steakhouse, which, by the way, is owned by Americans, not Australians. Their ad campaign is, no rules, just right. Burger King, have it your way. Ignore the rules, do things your way. Whopper with cheese, no mayo, please. Sprite, obey your thirst. Don't obey the laws. Obey your desires. Obey your thirst. You can also hear this same mentality from our cultural icons. Marlon Brando, the famous actor, said, nobody tells me what to do. Why? I'm an American. Or Joseph Barjack, a musician, says this, question authority, then ignore it. Frank Sinatra famously said at the end of his life, I did it my way. That's most of us, isn't it? Deep down inside, most of us don't like authority, especially if we're Americans. But if we're Christians, the Bible is so clear. You and I must be the most submissive people we know. Why? Because we follow Jesus, who was the most submissive person to ever live. He submitted to his Father's will perfectly his entire life. In the Bible, all of us are called to submission. Wives submit to their husbands. All of us submit to the elders. All of us submit to the civil authorities. Employees submit to your employers. Kids submit to your parents. The Christian life is meant to be a lifestyle of submission. And we're not only called to submit to the civil authorities, we're also called to honor the civil authorities. This has been very convicting for me recently. As I thought about the words I've used to describe some of our civil authorities. 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2 says this, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that is, governors, mayors, judges, presidents, senators, etc., that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We're called to pray for Governor Inslee. Did you know that? How many of us have prayed for Governor Inslee? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because it'd probably embarrass most of us, including myself. We're also called to speak no evil of civil authorities. Again, convicting. Titus 3:1 and 2, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. What's the context here? Civil authorities. And again, thinking back on the last few weeks, I think many of us have probably said unkind or derogatory things about said politician, haven't we? But the Bible says we're supposed to honor, pray for, and submit to civil authorities. Yet, the Bible also honors certain people for disobeying the civil authorities. Which brings us to the second point. So first, the Bible and civil authority. And the point there is simply this. Our posture, our default mode must be one of submission. Number two, the Bible and civil disobedience. The Bible does provide several examples of disobeying the civil authorities. First example takes place way back in Exodus. The Egyptian midwives, Exodus 1:15 to 17. Moses writes, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, if I had daughters, I'd consider these names because they're godly women. Verse 16, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. They disobeyed the civil authorities, and God honored them with their own kids, as we keep reading in Exodus. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, great names for your sons, also disobeyed the civil authorities. They were asked to bow down to a statue, and they refused disobeying the laws of the land. And God honored them and protected them. In Daniel 6, Daniel breaks the law by praying to Yahweh for all to see. And he's honored for disobeying the civil authorities. And in the book of Acts, the apostles refuse to stop preaching the gospel, and they are honored. Acts 4:18 to 20. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." The Bible makes it clear that there are situations when you and I have justification for disobeying the laws, and that is when we are told to do something that God forbids, when we're forbidden from doing something that God clearly commands. Ethicist Robertson McQuilkin sums it up like this. He says, "Thus, when commanded to disobey the revealed will of God, the Christian must disobey that human command. When forbidden to do something good that is not mandated by Scripture, the Christian may, under some circumstances, disobey the human command." In April of 1521, Martin Luther stood on trial before the most powerful potentates in all of Europe. Charles V was a staunch Roman Catholic king who did not like Martin Luther. So Charles V was there with all of his Spanish guards and a lot of very important dignitaries in the Roman Catholic Church. And Martin Luther was being put on trial for his writings and for preaching the gospel. He walked in to a packed room with hundreds and hundreds of important people. He was on this floor, and there was a huge balcony, and there were people looking down on him from all four directions. And he was asked by the prosecuting attorney, "Dr. Martin Luther, are all these writings yours?" By the way, people didn't believe that because there were so many writings. He was incredibly prolific and hardworking. "So are all these writings yours, Dr. Luther?" And he said, "Yes." The attorney said, "I'm going to ask one question. Will you recant these writings?" And Luther said, "Well, I'd like to talk about it for a while first. Let's discuss and debate." The attorney said, "No, you need to give one of two responses. Either I recant or I don't recant. But we are not going to debate." In fact, the attorney was asked, "Don't let him debate because Luther is so articulate, he'll persuade the masses. Make him say yes or no and nothing else." So Luther said, "Well, let me think about it for a night." But wait a minute. Wasn't Luther this incredibly bold and courageous, bombastic reformer? Yes, but Luther knew what happened to heretics in the Middle Ages. They were not dealt with nicely. 100 years before, Jan Hus was basically torn apart by ropes. Luther knew all about Jan Hus. He was called the new Jan Hus. And he knew that if he refused to recant, he would die a slow, painful, torturous death. So he asked for a night to think about it. The next day, he came back before a packed house once again and was asked, "Dr. Luther, would you recant your writings?" And Luther made this famous reply, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and I will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And with those bold words, Western civilization was dramatically and forever changed. Because this one man refused to obey the civil authorities. He refused to stop writing and preaching about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And he's honored for it. And he should be honored for it. So there are certain circumstances when you and I should very humbly disobey what the civil authorities tell us to do. Well, that's interesting, Dave. But does GCF have grounds for civil disobedience? That brings us to the third point. Third, GCF and civil disobedience. I'm going to ask several questions under this particular heading. First question is this: should we civilly disobey the mandate not to sing? Yes. Why? Because the Bible very clearly and unambiguously tells us that we must sing when we gather. And Governor Inslee can't stop us from doing that. What's the evidence for that? Well, there's lots of evidence. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Ephesians 5:18-19. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Singing is explicitly commanded in the Bible over 50 times, and most of the time it's in the context of the corporate gathering. You and I are commanded to sing. Singing is fundamental to what we do as Christians when we gather, just like preaching and the sacraments. The church has been singing and preaching and participating in the sacraments for 2,000 years because God commands us to do these things when we gather. What God explicitly commands, we will not forbid. And God explicitly tells us when we gather that we're supposed to sing. This means that we don't sing because it's what we've always done. No, we sing because God commands us to sing. We don't sing because it's fun to sing, although hopefully it is fun to sing. We sing because God commands us to sing. Furthermore, we sing to one another. Singing is an act of discipleship. We sing to God and we sing to one another. The Colossians passage makes it very clear that we teach and admonish one another through singing. So when you're here on the Lord's Day, sing loudly because the saints around you need to be reminded of the truths of the gospel. It grieves me when I'm in the back and we're singing and I see saints doing this, not moving their mouths. Now, you're probably thinking, well, why aren't you singing, Dave? You're watching me. Well, I'm singing, but I can watch while I sing. The word of God commands us to sing. It's a means of grace. The Holy Spirit uses song, uses music to help us love Jesus more, to help us edify those around us. Singing is not an optional thing. The word of God commands us to sing. And the church has done this again for 2,000 years for good reasons. So even though the governor forbids this, we're going to keep singing. And we're going to trust God. Next question. Should we civilly disobey the mandate to wear masks and socially distance? Here's where it gets really controversial. Well, some argue that wearing masks and socially distancing keeps you and I from fully engaging in the close fellowship that is commanded in the New Testament. Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 16:20. All the brothers, send your greetings, greet one another with a holy kiss. By the way, that holy kiss command is given, I think, 4 or 5 times in the New Testament alone. Now, I'm not advocating single guys holy kisses in the college ministry. I'm advocating culturally appropriate ways to show affection and love, which could be a handshake or a hug or something else. But some people argue maybe it's you, maybe it's not you, that it's hard to obey the spirit of these commands when we are being forced to wear masks and socially distance. In addition, it's hard for the elders to obey James 5 and anoint people with oil and pray for them if we are socially distancing. But with that said, the case for disobeying these mandates from our governor, I don't think is nearly as strong as the case for us to keep singing. But some folks think that it is, and I want to respect the conscience of those people. Furthermore, some of the saints have excellent reasons for wearing masks and socially distancing. So we want to leave this decision up to your individual conscience, and we want you to think very carefully about loving your neighbor through your actions. No one's going to be judged for wearing a mask. No one's going to be judged for not wearing a mask. We want you to obey your conscience and follow God. More on conscience in a moment. Next question. Should we civilly disobey the mandate to not meet in homes for small groups and discipleship groups? The most recent mandate from the governor's office specifically says this, and I quote, "Religious services are limited to 25% of indoor occupancy limits, or no more than 200 people, whichever is fewer." Now, again, one can argue, I think pretty effectively, that because the governor nowhere spells out what a religious service is, or where it meets, or what it's supposed to involve, one could argue that home groups and discipleship groups meeting in homes are religious services. We are praying, we are fellowshiping, we are discussing God's word together. In light of that, I think people are free to meet in homes if they feel like their conscience lets them do that. Some groups may decide to meet in the church. Others may decide to meet over Zoom. Others may decide to meet in homes. Again, this decision is up to your individual small group. But again, we want you to look at the scriptures and obey your conscience on this particular issue. By the way, even if these groups did not qualify as religious services, I think there's still arguments to be made that they should keep meeting. But at this point, the way the governor has defined this particular mandate, I think he gives latitude or freedom for our small groups and discipleship groups to meet in people's homes if they're truly engaged in religious activities. Maybe you're wondering, Dave, but is any of this really even civil disobedience? In America, we live in a constitutional republic. The highest law of the land in America is not a mayor, the president, our governor, our senators. The highest law of the land is our Constitution. And many people argue that the First Amendment gives religious groups like ours freedom to meet how we see fit. The First Amendment says this: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." Now, historically, the free exercise clause, the First Amendment, has been interpreted to mean that churches can gather for worship again as they see fit. Some argue this means the governor has no right to tell us what to wear on our faces, how far to stand from our friends, what we can sing, whether we can sing, or how we worship in general. This particular right has been preserved and protected for a long time in our nation. And again, some people argue that we have grounds here for disobeying based on the First Amendment. Now, essentially or functionally, if what I'm saying is true, what we're doing really isn't civil disobedience because we have the right to do these things based on the Constitution. But nonetheless, this activity is often called civil disobedience because we're disobeying local magistrates. But the highest law of the land seems to give us the right to gather for worship as we see fit. But that can be debated. I understand that, but some people are arguing that from this particular aspect of our history that we do have freedom to gather and worship. Well, Dave, how does individual conscience factor into this whole conversation? That's a great question, and I think many of us don't think carefully enough about this particular issue. The book of Romans sheds light on this particular question of conscience. Romans 14 in particular, Romans 14:5 says this: "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Romans 14:14. "I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean." In other words, whose conscience tells them that it's unclean. Romans 14:23. "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." In Romans 14, the Apostle Paul clearly argues that you and I must obey our consciences. We do not want to promote lawlessness at GCF. You need to have biblical reasons for disobeying our governor's commands. Your conscience must be informed by Scripture. You can't think, "Oh, these mask mandates are dumb, I'm not going to wear a mask." No, not good enough. You need to have biblical reasons. Your conscience needs to be clear under the Word of God. And I'm afraid that many of us, including myself, because I'm American, I just want to fight the man and throw off authority. But the Apostle Paul is saying here, we must obey our consciences and they must be biblically informed. If you disobey your conscience, you're sinning, even though your conscience may be poorly informed. The key is to have a rightly informed conscience, right? But you need to have biblical justification for disobeying these mandates. Otherwise, you're sinning. So the Apostle Paul is telling us we need to carefully obey our consciences, and furthermore, we need to have lots of grace for those we disagree with, because there needs to be freedom of conscience in this church. An overall posture must be a posture of humble submission, unless we are convinced by Scripture and good and necessary inference from Scripture. We need to obey the civil authorities. Okay, Dave, I get what you're saying about civil disobedience, but isn't it unloving for us to gather on the Lord's Day and expose other people to COVID? It's a great question. That brings us to the fourth subject. So first, the Bible and civil authority. Second, the Bible and civil disobedience. Third, GCF and civil disobedience. And fourth, the Bible and Christian love. We care deeply about the health and safety of all people, especially the weak and the vulnerable. The last thing we want to do is encourage the spread of a deadly virus. COVID-19 is a real disease that has ended thousands of lives. Yet, the most recent data indicates that the vast majority, 99.4% of all those that get it will probably survive. The WHO recently stated this: the IFR, that is the infection fertility rate, is about 0.6%, which means that the risk of death is less than 1% right now. Now, we don't want to, again, minimize any deaths. Every death is a tragedy. At the same time, we want to be practical and realize that the vast majority of you are not going to die from COVID. As a result, we think it's really important that we keep gathering for worship. What I think is unloving right now is forbidding us from gathering to worship, because the vast majority of us do not do well when we're not with the people of God. I have talked to so many of you over the last couple of weeks, and so many of you have said to me, "Dave, I did not do well when church was on break for several months back this spring." The saints need to be together. It is unloving to forbid you from being together, to gather and sing and fellowship and experience the means of grace that God has given us. And with all that said, Dave, what if the hospitals get overwhelmed? We need to keep a close eye on that and be reevaluating as we go. But at this point, we think that it would be unloving for us to forbid gathering and for us to forbid singing, because the saints need to gather and the saints need to sing. That's important. So motivated by Christian love, we want to keep worshiping. Furthermore, motivated by Christian love, we need to fight for unity. This issue, COVID-19, and my 19 years of pastoral ministry has had the most potential to divide the people of God, by far. Because the issues involved are very complex. They require expertise in public health, ethics, theology, constitutional law, Bible, pastoral wisdom. And so I understand when good, godly Christians disagree on how to respond to all the data that I'm giving you. Don't just assume that your perspective or my perspective is the right perspective. There are good and godly Christians who disagree with me and you, and we need to love them and pray for them and show all kinds of forbearance towards them. There are people in this church who think wearing masks is a horrible idea. Others who think not wearing masks is unloving and spreading a deadly virus. And both groups love Jesus. And the stakes are high. So please, 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 I plead with you, be patient with one another. Put on love. Allow others to follow their consciences. And always ask the question, what is the most loving thing for me to do in this current situation? That question pretty much answers every ethical dilemma. What is the most loving thing to do? Solves almost every ethical problem that we face. COVID has been very, very discouraging for so many of us. It has really changed our way of life the last 6 months in America. Is there any hope for us? And that brings us to the last point, the fifth point, the Bible and Christian hope. The Bible and Christian hope. Will the trials of 2020 ever end? Yes. But there'll be more trials after that. I have good news. Life is full of trials. But God promises to use all those things for our good and His glory. Is there reason for hope? Yes. If you had to describe Christians with one word, what word would you use? You could use the word forgiven. It's a great word. You could use the word justified, another great word. You could use the word adopted, fantastic word. You could use the word redeemed. But how about the word hopeful? Hopeful. The Bible mentions hope over 80 times in the New Testament alone. Christians of all people have tremendous reason for hope. Hope should be one of the main emotions that characterize us. Why? God has given us so much to look forward to. The Bible is filled with promises of hope. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us a living hope. Why? Through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, all of our sins can be forgiven, and someday you and I will receive glorified resurrection bodies and dwell with Christ in the new creation for all eternity. And in that place, there'll be no more COVID, no more lockdowns, and no more restrictions on worship. That day is coming. For Christians, The best is always yet to come. No matter how hard this life gets, we can have hope. This is why Peter exhorts us to be hopeful. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us to actively set our hopes fully, not on this life, not on health now or wealth now, but on the life to come. Has your hope been fully set this week on the life to come, where you will receive the inheritance that Jesus earned for you, and you will live in the new creation with the glorified resurrection body? This week, I happened to read Romans 15:13, and I found this verse so incredibly encouraging in light of all that we've been through in 2020. Romans 15:13 says this, "May the God of hope," he's the God of hope, "may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." How many of you right now would say you're abounding in hope? Not many of us. Why? Because we're so fixated on the current dilemmas, the election, the contested election, COVID, job losses, cold weather, family dysfunction, broken relationships. But the Apostle Paul tells us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can abound in hope. No matter what the governor does or says to us, we can abound in hope because we worship God who is a God of hope. He describes himself as the God of hope, which implies that this week it's very possible for you and I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to abound in hope despite our circumstances. Hopelessness leads to despair, which often leads to suicide. Suicide has been on the rise in our nation in the last 10 years. People are hopeless. If we just evolve from the swamp gas and life is meaningless, there's no hope. But if we do have hope, we can survive anything. Hope allows POWs to survive cold, torture, and hunger. Hope allows athletes to push their bodies and work very hard for years on end for the prize that awaits them. Hope allows persecuted Christians to persevere. Christians, we have hope. We have hope. Someday, we'll never ever have to ask the question, should we disobey the civil authorities? Because we'll be in glory, in resurrected bodies. And all that is made possible through Jesus Christ, who is the God of hope. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful for his life, death, and resurrection. We're so thankful that he was submissive to authority. Lord, thank you that his record of humble submission to authority is imputed to us. Thank you for the forgiveness he provides. Lord, thank you for the hope that he provides. Lord, help us this week to abound in hope. We pray that as our lost neighbors and friends and coworkers see our hope, they would ask us, why are you so hopeful? It would give us opportunities to declare the excellencies of Christ. Lord, help us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.